Mark 13, and we'll begin in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never shall. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels, and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But on that day, or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone.
These are sure words and true words that we have just heard read from the Gospel of Mark. This is the Lord's Olivet Discourse. Jesus staked everything on the fact that he spoke these words and they were true words. Let's go to our God, who is the only true God. Let's go to him in prayer. And after we've prayed, then parents and adults, you'll assist the children as they make their way out for their time in the Word. But let's pray together. Bow with me. We come to you, O God. You are the true God. In you is eternal life. We thank you, O Lord, for your grace that has brought us to know you, the only true God. You who are perfect in power, in wisdom, in goodness. We are but mere creatures. We thank you, O Father, for your perfections. Oh, we look to you for the grace that we will declare your excellencies far and wide. And we give you thanks, our Lord, that you are reliable and faithful in your words, that you will do what you have said, you will fulfill what you have promised. But Father, we confess to you our sins, that we have not relied upon you as we should have this week. We have not been truthful as we should have been. We confess to you, Lord, that we have not been faithful in our words at times. Some of us, Father, are extraordinarily self-deceived, and we need the light of your revelation so that we may know, O Lord, where that hurtful way is in us. And Father, we ask that you would forgive us for not putting our confidence in you this week. We have resorted to manipulation, to complaint, to argumentation. And Lord, some of us, we have used words that have been hurtful and misleading. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us. Cleanse us, Lord, that as we are in your presence, that we may be true worshipers. And I pray for the sorrowful this morning, that you will give them a renewed experience of your joy. For the angry, Lord, I pray that they would be angry and sin not, and that they would allow due to overcome evil with good through them. And for the lonely, that they will be comforted. For the grieving, that their grief would be in the light of the hope that's in Christ Jesus. And those who are happy, those who are delighted at this moment with life's circumstances, oh, our God, may we all then with them bring praises to you, for every good and every perfect gift has come from you. Now open our eyes that we may see and understand and honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in a greater way. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, will you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark? I would like for you to be in the 13th chapter of Mark's Gospel. And we're going to be considering verses 28 through 32. The passage that was read to you just a few moments ago brought home the fact to us again that one day Jesus Christ is going to be revealed for who he really is. He was not revealed in that way the first coming at the time of the incarnation. What we have seen thus far in this Olivet Discourse is that the disciples of Jesus Christ have asked Jesus a question. If you will look back to verse 4 of 13 of Mark, you will see that there are, well, really two questions that they ask. They ask him for the sign of his coming and the end of the age. The sign of his coming and the end of the age. What did they want to know? They wanted to know if the kingdom was about to become a reality on earth, and they wanted to know what would take place that would signal the fact that that kingdom was coming to pass. But what our Lord essentially tells them from verse 5 all the way down through where we are, our study this morning, to the point of verse 27, is that he is the sign. And it will be unmistakable when he appears in glory and power at his second coming. He is the sign of signs. Look for him. And this coming again of Jesus Christ is going to be a time in which he will gather all of the elect to himself. And what will happen is that all Old Testament saints, all tribulation believers, the church of Jesus Christ, every believer dead whose body has been placed in the grave and receives a resurrection body, and every believer alive, where Paul says the mortal puts on immortality and the dead, the perishable, puts on the imperishable, that all of those who know Christ converge on the kingdom when Jesus Christ comes. So it is this gathering that takes place that is described in verse 27. There is an arresting way in which that gathering is described as it relates to the gathering of Israel. In Zechariah, in chapter 10, in verse 8, God says of Israel, I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. And that's a vivid picture of the way in which, as a shepherd whistles and signals for his sheep to move about, to come to him, so he will whistle and he will bring back Israel, draw them to himself in belief at that time. And that is when all of Israel will look to the Messiah at his coming, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. They will see that the Messiah that was rejected was the true Messiah. He was Israel's Messiah. And God the Spirit will do a mighty work when the Lord Jesus Christ makes that appearance. Now what our Lord does in verses 28 to 32 is that he gives his disciples a lesson from the fig tree. He's going to take the fig tree, which was a unique kind of tree compared to the other trees in Israel, in Palestine. He takes the fig tree and uses it as a means of invigorating their hope in his return. Because you see, by this point in the Olivet Discourse, he's on the Mount of Olives. This is just a couple of days before the crucifixion, the trials and the crucifixion. The disciples have gathered there with him on the Mount of Olives, looking down over the city. They've asked these questions regarding the kingdom. When is it going to come to pass? And they have been told some startling things, and things that had to shake them incredibly. Because they were told that not one stone would be left on top of another. The city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. There would be deception. There will come false Christ and false prophets. There will be persecution. There will be judgments that will fall on this earth, like the like of which the world has never seen. The abomination of desolation will take place in that time, in which the temple will be desecrated by an act by the Antichrist, who will position himself in a temple, in Israel's temple, in the tribulation, and will declare himself to be Messiah, and will demand allegiance to himself. And all who do not pledge allegiance and who do not commit themselves to his plan, his purposes, they will be slaughtered by the thousands. It will be a dark time, difficult time, awful time. He's described it in no uncertain terms. What do you think you'd be ready for at this point? I think that they probably would have been in a point of despair. Though he has said he's going to come in power and glory, yet they are thinking about all of the tragedy that is going to come before he comes in power and glory. So, here's what the Lord does in this little parable of the fig tree. It's a lesson. From the tree, one of the few trees in Palestine, that goes through the kind of death and life cycle that we're familiar with in the Southeast. There aren't that many kinds of trees in Israel that do that. Most are evergreen. They keep their needles all the year round. They're green. I'm reminded when I walked over the hills of Israel and Palestine, I was reminded how much, so much alike it is like our own area in some places, with the limestone and the pine trees and even some warm days during the winter months. But there was one tree in Israel that lost its leaves, and as trees do in those winter months, they on appearance appear to be dead. The sap has receded, the leaves have fallen. It looks like everything is dead. But that fig tree would experience a movement of the sap. It would begin to move up through into the branches. It would then begin to be pliable, tender. Little buds would break out on it, and then the leaves would come. And that was a sure sign, just as the dogwood breaks open in the springtime, that summer is very near. So what the Lord is doing is giving them this parable of the fig tree to encourage them with hope and to show them that these events, which will transpire prior to his coming, that all of these things are signs of the nearness of his coming. Look at that. Focus on that. Draw encouragement from that. Now follow what he says in verses 29 to 32. Here's how I think it unfolds. In the first place, Jesus is going to give a prospect of his coming, his second coming, that he's going to tell them that that prospect, that hope, is going to be preceded by the signs of the tribulation. Look in the text, verse 29. Having said, learn from the parable of the fig tree, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. You want to circle the word near. That's what he's going to work on. You can see it coming in verse 29. That's telling you that this is where he's coming down in emphasis. That in contrast to the sufferings and the persecutions that precede his return, in contrast to that is the prospect that he will come and that coming would be near. So, then he says, even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near. A word of explanation on the text here. The little word that's translated, the verb that's translated, he is capable of this at this point. It is possible that it could be translated in a neuter sense, like it is near. And, you know, as a matter of fact, in Luke's gospel, in chapter 21 and verse 31, where Luke gives his account of this, the it is translated with an it, and the reference to the it is a king, the kingdom that's to come. The kingdom is the it. I'm inclined to think, therefore, that when he says he is near, that when he says he, it's really gathering up a complex of things. The kingdom will come. Jesus Christ, yes, he will come. But it, the kingdom, comes. I don't think you're really surrendering anything with either way you put it, whether it is near, he is near. He comes and he brings the kingdom, makes it a reality. And he says that it is right at the door. That's an interesting way of putting it. James says something like that, doesn't he, about the Lord's coming in James 5, that the judge is ready, the judge is coming, he's at the door, sort of like a courtroom scene, and everybody is waiting, and the bailiff is getting people positioned, and everybody gets in sort of a hush. The door comes open, then the judge comes in, and everybody rises, and it's a serious moment. And if you don't think it is, you're in deep trouble. And this is the picture, that he's at the door, ready to come through and to come in. I think that what is involved in this statement is that our Lord is referring to the signs of the tribulation, and that what these signs will provide, which he's described in this, in from verses 5 down through verse 27, that what he has described in these signs is that these are going to provide a theological compass setting for people in the tribulation. Now, we're going to have to do some sorting out of time sequence and signs of the times and all that. But just follow with me. We'll go through the passage carefully. What he is saying is that those signs that will come to pass, which he's described with the abomination of desolation and then the sign of signs, namely his own return, that what he is doing is answering the question, when will these things come to pass? See, go back to verse 4. Verse 4, when the disciples said, when will all these things, when are they going to be fulfilled? From verse 5 down to verse 27, he's answered the first question, which was, when will these things, or what will be the sign of their coming? He's answered that one. He's given sign, explanation regarding the sign. Now he answers this question. So here is the when. The answer to the when is that the disciples want to know, when's the temple going to be destroyed, and the kingdom is going, when is it going to begin? And Jesus Christ, therefore, sets these signs out as a theological compass setting. This is how you will know things will transpire. Now, let's pause here and do a little bit of explanation of something that is important. That the tribulation itself, though not a reality at the present time, the tribulation period with its signs, that is, those events that will transpire it is the 70th week of Daniel, it's a 7-year period of time, that those signs of the tribulation will cast their shadows back on this present age. Now, if you're with us on Sunday nights in the book of Revelation, you're in stride here, aren't you? You've been going with us. We've watched this develop through Revelation 6 with the breaking of the seals. Then we get that interlude in Revelation 7 and God's work of evangelism, the 144,000 and the great multitude before the throne. Then we break back into 8 of Revelation and you go back to the seals, the continuation of the breaking open of the judgments of God. And then you break into the ninth chapter, and you begin to get the trumpets, the 8th and 9th chapters, the trumpets begin to sound, further judgments, the 7 trumpets come out of the 7th seal. And so there is something of the chronology of how things are going to break open in the tribulation period. Very specific items, the appearance of the Antichrist, his deception of a massive number of people, particularly in the Western world. He will deceive Israel. They will think he's providing that kind of peace which only their Messiah could provide. And what will then happen in the middle of that tribulation will be that turnabout, And will the mask will be removed, the masquerade is over, and he turns upon Israel, and the greatest wave of anti-Semitism that is ever this world has ever seen will begin. Now, I've given you only three, four, five statements regarding that period of time, the tribulation. What I'm saying to you is this. Jesus Christ has given, not every detail describing the tribulation, but he's given a chronological framework, and he has spoken to some of those things that will take place. I'm saying to you that the signs of the tribulation will cast their shadow back out upon the age preceding that time. Here's what I mean. There are those who are anxious to find or to read signs of the times. I hope to strike what I think is the biblical balance on that and what this text says about reading signs and so on. And I know there is a popular kind of preaching that's kind of newspaper exegesis where you're always finding some new prophecy being fulfilled before your very eyes for every earthquake, for every famine, for every storm, for whatever. There is that kind of popular preaching, and Christians lap it up and go to prophecy conferences and trying to find the signs. They want to be the first one to guess when the Lord is coming. I'm not speaking to that. I think there's a lot of sensationalism and there's a lot of bad interpretation that goes with that. But what I am saying is this, is that the fact that the tribulation is a coming reality, we could expect, shouldn't we, that it will give to us some preview. There will be preview. So here's why I will chase that. The shadow would be cast by, here, I'm looking for trends here. I don't know if it's around the corner. I don't know that. But if it is, here's what I would expect to precede the tribulation. I would expect that the shadow that is cast back out on the church age is that you would expect to find an increasing amount of ecumenicity. By that I mean that you will find Christendom increasingly desirous of putting aside any kind of doctrinal position or statements, trying to find as little as we can believe in, because unity by this mentality is organization. And it's worked its way into evangelical circles, I can say to you, that we somehow think we're going to win the world to Christ if we can just all get together. That's an incredibly naive assumption. Doesn't say anything about the depravity of the human heart and the blindness that's there. But I'm saying that before the tribulation takes place, I would expect to see an increasing amount of doctrinal defection. One biblical term for that is apostasy. Minimizing of biblical truth and the acceptance of signs and wonders as a means of validating authority. How do I know that? Because I know they're going to be very important in the tribulation, and the false prophet is going to use them effectively in drawing people around the Antichrist. So people who are drawn to signs and wonders without questions, without discernment, I think it would be an expected trend, not condoned, but there will be people to do it. I think another shadow would be the increase in world peace proposals. Convinced of that because of the way I see the seals that are broken and the rider on the white horse, I think in Revelation 6 that I would expect there to be an increasing number of peace pacts, willingness of nations to surrender national authority, sovereignty for the promise of peace, frantic for desire. Israel particularly desirous of peace so her borders can be protected and she can have some relief from terrorists and the threat of nuclear weapons. I would expect the shadow of the tribulation to be cast back upon the church age by the fact that Satan and the forces of evil will intensify their efforts in getting people increasingly comfortable with involvement in the occult and spiritism. I would expect that. If you're asking, well, where am I getting these expectations? I just say, you need to be here on Sunday night. If you can't, get the tape and you'll be tracking this with us. I would expect that there would be the shadow that would be cast by the establishment of Israel as a nation and Jerusalem as the center of religious aspirations and the desire for Jerusalem to become some sort of political glue so we can satisfy warring factions, Israel, the Islamic world. I would expect that. And that is why many in 1948, when Israel became a nation, were ecstatic. Ecstatic in the sense that now, look, here is the nation of Israel as a people with their own constitution. And certainly in place for the events of the tribulation. I would expect there to be powers in the north of Israel ready to move into the Middle East. And with their own political agendas, with their own military and economic agendas, I would expect powers like Russia to be increasingly formidable in their in the possibility of warfare and what they can do and what their aspirations would be on the Middle East. I would expect the shadow to be cast, as our Lord said, this one would be definitely a characteristic of that time preceding the second coming, that it would be the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. And the likeness to the days of Noah is that there will be widespread indifference to God. People will be preoccupied with the mundane things of life, and there is no place, no time for God. And don't we see that? Isn't that the way life increasingly is? They call it secularization. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying by these things that the Lord is coming tomorrow. He may. I believe in the imminency of return of Jesus Christ. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. But if indeed God's timing is calling for the tribulation in the next 20, 30 years, I would expect those things to be in place. I leave that with you and move you now with me to verses 30 and 31. He's saying these things, which would happen in the tribulation, they mark that's the budding of the fig tree in the tribulation. Go with me now, verses 30 and 31. These predictions of the Lord's second coming will be realized because of the veracity of Jesus Christ. Verses 30 and 31. Look at the text. Truly I say to you, that is like a red light blinking, a flag waving. Hey, there are some bells and whistles that go with this kind of thing, and here's what Jesus is doing. You're familiar with this kind of intro. When Jesus does that, he's saying in so many words, my words are not to be taken lightly. Do you get it? Don't you sit there and trivialize this in any form or fashion, minimize it, ignore it. Take this seriously. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now you circle these things. You've seen it in verse 29. Circle it there. Connect them. I think there is the connection. What are these things? I think these things would be everything that Jesus has been describing from verse 5 down through up to this point. The point of the parable of the fig tree. The signs and then the sign of signs, the appearance of Jesus Christ. And that these signs, well, Jesus puts his signature on this. Heaven and earth will pass away. When will they pass away? Peter tells us that they will be rolled up like a scroll at the end of the millennial kingdom, and there will be new heavens and a new earth. So they will, and it'll all be renovated and it'll all be made new. By the time sinful man is through with his creation, it will have to have that. That's the act of the redeeming work of God to bring the world to its rightful place. But my words will not pass away. My words, he says, will, you can count on them. They are truthful. The signs of the times will be given to those who have eyes to see them. They have eyes to see. You have eyes to see. You can read the signs in the tribulation. And as the Jews of Jesus' generation saw the destruction of Jerusalem, and these disciples would see it, that so will believers living in the tribulation see the events leading to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Did you get my wording there? I'm doing some biblical open heart surgery here. Difficult text. Why is this difficult? Well, look down at that word generation. You see it? Let's talk about it for a minute. That word has triggered no few interpretations. Some people say this is a reference to mankind in general. The Greek word is genea, G-E-N-E-A, genea. We get our word genetics. It comes from this genealogy, that family of words. Some say that this is referring to mankind in general. Others say that this is referring to Christians. Still others say it's referring to Jewish people, the Jewish race. Still others say it's referring to unbelievers. What are we to make of this? Well, there are those who take this. There are those who take this. And say that it has to be referring to the generation alive at the time that Jesus spoke this. So they would say this. They would say, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away. That is Matthew and John and Bartholomew and all the disciples and everybody living at that time alongside of their peers, the contemporaries of Jesus. And so then they would say, therefore, that what this means is that this entire discourse has already been fulfilled. Back to the future. Problem. What's the problem with that? The problem is that you have to resort to some real fancy hermeneutical footwork. That means you really got to do some things with the text that actually become abusive of the text. What do you do with the fact that it says you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory? You're going to make that some sort of an invisible appearance of Christ. He didn't really come. So you just use metaphors and symbols to kind of evaporate the whole thing. Say that was just a coming in judgment, among other things. You end up with, I think, some serious, serious problems. You have to resort to a lot of manipulation of the text to get that paradigm to fit here, that model. I do not think that's what he's saying. He says, until all these things, they have not all occurred yet. Some take this word generation to mean race, namely the Jewish race. That is, they say that what Jesus is saying here is that the Jewish race will be alive. It won't be destroyed. No Hitler or no one will be able to eliminate the Jewish people. I think that's highly unlikely. Jesus is not saying the nation of Israel won't die out until he comes. He is talking about some brevity of time. That is, there is a marker on this, that there is going to, these things that you see happening signal the end. Those living at that time will live to see the coming of Christ. What is he saying? I think that what Jesus is saying, and I have to take you back to something we covered very at the beginning of this. You recall there is the historical reality of the destruction of Jerusalem, right? 70 AD. Sure. And I think Jesus spoke to that. But Jesus also spoke to the far event, namely his second coming. You remember when we looked at this some while back that I showed you that, you know, that is not an unusual means by which prophets in the Old Testament predicted coming events. When you look at the prophetical books, you'll see them doing this on other occasions where they'll take a near event, something happening or that would soon happen, but that would become a paradigm, a model of that which was to come. You know, that's really the stuff of typology as well in the Messianic Psalms. It's like this. It's like a double exposure. Now, that concept is just about gone from our photography vocabulary because of automatic cameras. Some of you can remember when you didn't have automatic cameras, and you can recall what you could do. A lot of amateur photographers made this mistake. You take that picture, and what? You forget to advance it. And then what do you end up doing? You take another picture on the top of that picture, and you get double exposure. I think that what Jesus is doing here is what's done through the prophets, and he's doing here. He's taking the near event, and he's speaking of that at the same time he's speaking of the far event, because the one anticipates and looks down and mirrors, for it's a model of what will take place, but even on a grander scale than the one to come. So, therefore, I say that the fulfillment of the prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem, the tribulation, and Christ's second coming, Jesus is saying, you have my word on it, these things will come to pass. There'll be no alteration of these predictions. These words of Jesus have staying power. And not only that, Jesus puts his words in the same league as Old Testament scripture and puts himself on the same standing footing in terms of authoritative words with God the Father. Listen to this. It's echoed in the Old Testament. Well, actually, what Jesus says echoes the Old Testament. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So when Jesus is saying this, that his words will not pass away, he's saying, you've got my word on it. And you know what I think? I think that the Lord anticipated that there would be an incredible amount of ridicule and skepticism and hostility to his words in the generations to follow, and that there would be an increasing amount of that in the church age, where a decreasing number of people will have a belief in these truths. I don't have to document that. All you need to go is to go to a liberal seminary which dot the land, and I'm telling you, these words would not be taken at face value. And in churches. All right, I won't go further with that. I'm just saying what our Lord has said is that these predictions of the Olivet Discourse will surely come to pass. Now watch him in the final movement in this little parable of the fig tree. Watch him now in verse 32. He says, he puts a rider on it, but of that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Why is Jesus saying this? I think what's established here is this principle, that the promise of the coming day of the Lord is going to be fulfilled by divine appointment. It's divinely ordained. I think that's fundamental. I think the issue that he's raising here. And in saying that, he's reminding us that angelic beings have no knowledge of that time. Now, I know angels have become very popular with contemporary Americans. People talk about their angels like they talk about their pet dog. You know, you have a pet dog, you got a cat, you got an angel. But I would like to dispel a bit of that nonsense. Let me tell you where angels do fit into this. You know, there is something about angels that is extraordinary, given their supernatural nature. And that is how they are limited. They're not gods. They're not little gods. They are created beings, yes, invisible, certainly with delegated powers and authorities. But angelic beings have no knowledge of the time of Christ's return. They're limited as to what they know. And do you know this? That angels are astounded at the drama of redemption. They are overwhelmed by what's happening in God's redemptive plan. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 tells us that angels look on and they see totally depraved human beings who then live for the glory of God, and they are amazed.
Did you see that one? Did you see? Look at that. Look what's happening in that life, what they were. And they says they desire to look into these things. They're amazed by it. But they're clueless when it comes to the time when the Lord will turn. That's an amazing thought, given the fact that they're there in the presence of God, worshiping Him day and night and running errands and doing all of these kinds of things on behalf of the Godhead, bringing glory to Him. But they don't know when He's going to step through the door and come to this earth. Now, if that doesn't astound you, what about the next statement? Jesus said that He Himself, at the time of His earthly incarnation, did not have a conscious awareness of the time of His return. Well, what's going on here with this statement? Don't panic. There's something Jesus didn't know. Yeah, there were a lot of things Jesus chose not to know. But those of you who know your Christology, you know that when it says that Jesus Christ became a servant, He humbled Himself, taking the form of a servant. Well, it says, though He was in equality with God, He did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant. Taking the form of a servant. The change that took place at the incarnation was not a subtraction of deity. Jesus was as much God on earth as He was in heaven. But He chose to submit the use of His attributes to the purpose of God, which meant a choice of limiting Himself in areas. Omnipotence, omniscience, this is omniscient. He chose not to know in His earthly incarnation the time of His coming. The disciples asked Him, so, I don't know. That had to astound them. But I think by doing that, He has left an example that in our earthly pilgrimage, that if it were wise for Him not to know in order for the plan of redemption to be accomplished, and that if His personally self-imposed lack of knowledge of that, which changed, by the way, upon His glorification, because I can tell you, He knows when He's coming. And He's now in the glory that He had with the Father before the foundation of the world, John 17:3. He knows now. But I think it's a marker for us, it's a reminder, that we are not given any kind of look into the counsels of God, and we can't predict or know the time of His coming. You know, the disciples, they were addicted to this thing. They wanted to know, even as Jesus went up into heaven in Acts 1:6-7, as Jesus is ascending into heaven, about to, on the Mount of Olives. And then they say, well, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? Is it now? Is it now? Please, please. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. It's like this, folks. And here I want to come back to reading signs. And I've got some words in conclusion. But let me say this. That what our Lord is reminding us of in this statement and what is said elsewhere about the last days and signs and so forth, is that we're not to be living for the whistle. We're to be running the plays. What I mean by that is, you know, when the kickoff of the game, it would be the height of absurdity, and certainly you would be totally useless, and you wouldn't be long on the playing field. The gun goes off. The game begins. It's kickoff. And we look at one of the 11 men on the field standing there. Okay, not much longer this game's over. Waiting, want to see the outcome here. I'd like to see what happens. You run those pass routes, you run those plays, you block, you tackle, you do everything, you go down on kickoffs, you cover your man, you do all that good stuff. You play the game. You get my point? What we're called to do is not stand around waiting for the whistle. And if we knew it, that's what we'd probably do. But we're to be engaged, involved, in the work of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let me conclude with this. I think we could say the following. I want to make four statements here. That I think that we should look at events in view of this promise of the budding of the fig tree this way. I think we should look at current events, future events, as they unfold this way. Since the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, we've been living in the last days. We are living in the last days. It's that period of time from the first coming of Christ until his second coming. That's the last days. I know it's popular to say, well, we must be living in the last days. Well, yeah, there is a last days to the church age. Yes, I'll grant you that. There is. There'd have to be, wouldn't there? That's, if the Lord will come, is coming at a certain time, there will be a time leading up to that, and that would be the last part of the last part. No problem there. But we need to understand that where Scripture comes down on this, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Peter, Hebrews, number of passages, is that the last days of God's plan, as he reckons it with the church, have been between the time of his incarnation, time of the cross, and his second coming. Now, we may very well be in the last days of the last days. But let me go and say this. Let me go forward with this statement. This present age should be seen as a time of stage setting for the coming tribulation. Preparing of the world. This is not a time for the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Listen careful here. I'm going to blow your hat in the creek, some of you, with this. I know. Because I know you watch these, you watch this Christian cable and you read these books on prophecy, and I just want to balance you out a little bit here. That this is not the time of fulfillment of Bible prophecy, but a time of the preparation for the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Are you with me here? Now, I may be mildly overstating it, because there is something that we could say is something of a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Bible quiz, what is it? Answer quickly, time's running out. That is the regathering of Israel in unbelief, or as the establishment of Israel. That Israel in unbelief would be gathered to the land and would be there for the events of the tribulation to unfold. But what I want to say to you with this, what I'm trying to say at this point, is that, yes, there are things that we could see that are developing in preparation for that time when prophecy will be fulfilled. It's a little bit like packing your bags. You're going on a trip. You get things laid around. You have to start packing a few days beforehand. For us human beings with short-term memory problems, we have to start remembering the things 3, 4, 5 days earlier, so that 2 days later we'll remember the things that we forgot, and then we hope that when we do get to the time to leave that we've remembered everything that we would have forgotten. Okay? All right. What is God doing? He doesn't have memory problems, but I think the bags are being packed. And so you would expect there to be things that would be laid out and in place and things going on. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying also that the tribulation, that 7-year period of time, which will come known as the tribulation preceding Christ's return, that it will be identified by a number of signs. Yes, the Antichrist, the outpouring of God's judgments, the abomination of desolation, the two witnesses, the false prophet, all of that will unfold in the tribulation period. And finally, the church of Jesus Christ is to call, what are we called to do in the meantime? To live out the truth of the sign of the resurrection. You know what Jesus said to those scribes and Pharisees who wanted a sign? He said, I'm giving you the sign of Jonah. You know what the sign of Jonah is? The sign of Jonah is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the earth, so Jesus Christ will be in the grave and then he's resurrected, and God's people are called to live out the power of the resurrection on their own lives, and that gives evidence to a world that they need Christ. You had better get your bags packed in preparation for his return. And we're looking for the Savior, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's the way believers ought to be living. Those ought to be the bookends in your life and everything in between. The way you live your life should reflect that truth. Let's pray to God. Lord, by your grace, we call out to you and ask that we so would live. And I pray, Father, that if there is one unprepared for your return, living as if there were no tomorrow, living caught up in the mundane routine of life, I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would draw them to Jesus Christ this very day and this very hour. We give praise to your name. We sing, O Lord, we sing praises to you and the hope, and the glad hope that Jesus Christ is coming again. We so sing praises and give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
I sing praises to your name.